Thank you, Kent, for that song service. Thank you for your presence tonight. We'd like to continue our study in Proverbs tonight. We'll be looking in Proverbs chapter 3. You have your Bibles with you. The section in Proverbs is chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, which is entitled Wisdom's Pleasant Path. We'll not try to bite off all 22 verses tonight, but maybe about half of those. Wisdom's path. Wisdom's path is spoken of beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, going all the way through chapter 5 and verse 23. The pleasantness of that path is spoken of in verses 1 through 22 of chapter 3. First, in the first four verses, the law is endeared to us. This new section of Proverbs begins with an admonition. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, in verse 1. The admonition really brings the head and the heart together. It's not enough to have God's word in our heads. As the psalmist declared that he had hidden God's word in his heart in Psalm 119, verse 11. The danger of just putting God's word in our minds is the treachery of forgetfulness that is common among mankind. We could forget to recall God's word to our minds at a time when it's greatly needed by us to overcome a temptation, to speak a word of encouragement to some other soul traveling along life's treacherous journey. But if we hide God's word in our hearts, it will remain there and it will control the responses that we make to the various changes of life that we experience day by day. It was not easy for the Old Testament Jew to forget God's word. He was required by law to write Bible text on the doorpost of his house. When he went out, the texts on his doorpost called after him, "Where are you going? Who are you going to meet? Be mindful of your conduct. What business are you transacting? Guard your conversation. Watch for your character. Listen to your conscience." God never sleeps. When he returned home, the text of those doorposts would, in his mind, cross-examine him. Where have you been? What have you been doing? Examine yourself. You can never escape the all-seeing eye of God. We may remind ourselves of Bible verses that we have memorized. But even so, God's word can be pushed from our minds in the rush and the bustle of everyday life. Peer pressure, the demands of business, the lure of temptation, and other distractions can really join forces, as it seems, to crowd God's word out of our lives and out of our minds. But when God's word is in our hearts, there it stays. There it holds center stage. Most of Daniel's contemporaries in exile conveniently forgot God's word, specifically God's law regarding eating ceremonially unclean food. We can hear the excuses as they told themselves, "Well, you know, we are virtual prisoners. We are subjects of this king now. We are exiles from our home country. You know, it's a good policy to bow before the king and to honor his wishes and to do his will. It's not as though we're breaking any moral law. We're actually subjects of a new government now. Daniel scorned such sophistry. Daniel is one who, according to the scriptures, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by eating the king's meat. Daniel 1, verse 8. His contemporaries vanished into anonymous footing as far as history is concerned. Anonymity. Daniel became one of the most famous men of all time. Proverbs continues with, in verse 2, an assurance. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. The first commandment with promise, according to Ephesians 6 and verse 2, is the fifth commandment of the law of Moses. And it said, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's found in Exodus 20 and verse 12. This promise was confirmed to Solomon at Gibeon on the condition that he would walk in God's ways. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, can be divided into two sets of five. The first five, enjoining duty to God, and is characterized by the expression, the Lord thy God. The remaining five enjoin duty to man, and they are characterized by the expression, thou shalt not. All the commandments in the Decalogue contain a negative except the fifth commandment. Children are told what not to do, but what they are to do. So much parental correction errs in emphasizing only the negative rather than the positive. Honor your father and mother. The fifth commandment is linked with the commandments enjoining duty to God because parents are a child's authority figure, the authority figure in his first years of life. A child's parents really stand in the place of God until that child reaches an age of understanding and responsibility. So parental authority should then be held in awe and great respect by our young children. The promise of long life appended to this commandment states a general rule, not an absolute certainty. Many children die young, but happy are they, for they are transported to a better world than this. Obviously, not all those who have made it a lifelong practice to honor their parents really live to a ripe old age. There are other factors in the equation of life. We can be sure that the judge of all the earth is wise enough to make the distinction and make the direction for us and to take care should we make mistakes. And the judge of all the earth is himself too wise to make mistakes. And he takes this promise under the fifth commandment fully into account when weighing the issues of time and eternity for each and every life. The world says, the good die young. I think there was a popular song not too long ago with that as part of the lyrics, the good die young. That statement is not necessarily true. But the fact that the saying exists indicates an observably high mortality rate among good young people. Still, all things being equal, people who honor their parents grow up to honor the law, and they grow up to honor those in authority. Moreover, they're disposed to honor God and respond positively to divine truth when it is revealed. And in so doing, they avoid many of the snares of life, the pitfalls, the temptations, and the dangers. They have a much greater likelihood for longevity of life than those who grow up being disrespectful to parents, disdainful of authority, and ignorant of life's very stern rules. For instance, those who are ignorant of God's demands for purity may expose themselves to very disgusting and deadly diseases. On a practical, negative level, those who do not smoke, do not drink alcohol, do not take drugs, or engage in promiscuous sexual activities are far more likely to live longer than those who do. Even our modern day insurance companies recognize that fact. They have a higher premium rate for you if you are a smoker than if you are not. Proverbs 3 and verse 3 adds an appeal. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. It was a practice of devout Jews to wear phylacteries, small cases of parchment or black seal skin. These were worn on the arm, on a band, or they were placed on a band and the band was wrapped around one's forehead. Jesus referred to these in Matthew 23 and verse 5. The phylactery worn on the forehead typically contained four compartments, four little pockets, and in each pocket was placed a scripture from the law. The passages commonly used were something like Exodus 13, 1 through 10, or chapter 13, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, scripture portions chosen give some biblical sanction to the custom, but the use of phylacteries arose really from a stiff literalism that degenerated into what we would call empty formalism or ritualism. The phylacteries of the Pharisees brought down the wrath of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23. Running all over town with text plastered on one's forehead could not make one holy. That was not what Moses meant. Lay up these my words in your heart, Moses said in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. Write them upon the table of thine heart, echoes the proverb. Better than wearing phylacteries would be memorizing the Word of God. It's easy enough to get God's Word into our heads. Memorizing it simply is a matter of routine, of rote, of repeating, of repetition. It's the way that we learn multiplication tables. It's the way that we learn other things like weights and measures. To get God's Word into our heads involves a learning process. But to get God's Word into our hearts, that is much more difficult. It involves a love process. And you know in the scriptures, God always goes after the heart of man, doesn't he? When the mind is engaged in an issue, the motive is, I ought to do this. When the will is engaged in an issue, the motive is, I have to do this. But when love is the motive, then it becomes, I want to do this. And the want to does very much more than the I have to. We must engage our hearts in the issue of our relationship with God's Word. Then we will not only hear it, but we will live it in our lives. In Proverbs 3 and verse 4, there's an announcement of the results of hiding God's Word in our hearts. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. When the Lord Jesus was 12 years of age, his understanding astounded the religious doctors of his day. And after that incident in Jerusalem, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke 2 and verse 52. The second section in verses 5 through 12, we see in this, first, in verses 5 and 6, a question of our trust. The book of Proverbs takes the Mosaic law, breaks it up into very glowing colors, as a prism might divide the rays of the sun into beautiful colors that we see sometimes in the rainbow. The 613 commandments in the law covered all aspects of life, including the simply prosaic and simple, sensible matters of life. In Proverbs, these commandments are transformed into poetry that sort of jump out from the page to us in a flashing brilliance of color. The wise man wanted us to see in a spectrum of color what happens when we enthrone God's law in our hearts. First, our priorities are dictated for us. See in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. Trust is the key word. Our God in heaven is absolutely dependable. His character makes it impossible for him to lie. His wisdom is so great, it's impossible for our God to make a mistake. Our God can be trusted, and his high and holy purposes for our lives are wonderful, and there are no ulterior motives in his design. His love is limitless. He can never be unkind. And yet that perfect love is balanced by absolute holiness. As one preacher said, he will never let us go, he will never let us down, and he will never let us off. So we can trust him. We must trust him. We must trust him with all of our hearts. Anything less would be an insult. A divided heart would be as a double-minded man. And that's almost as bad as no trust at all. However, God is patient. He will begin a relationship with us even when we have a flawed faith. We do not have to wait until our faith is perfect to enjoy a relationship with God. But our God does demand complete commitment. And he expects us to trust him even in the darkest of times. And he expects this trust to grow. Poor old Job is the classic example of trust. He lost everything. Once he had been rich, then he was poor. Once he had been blessed with a lovely family, and now he was utterly bereaved. Once he had enjoyed good health, now he was horribly in a wretched physical condition. Once his wife stood by him, now she advised him to curse God and die. Once he had been highly honored, now he was viewed with suspicion. Once his integrity had been unquestioned, and even now his friends accuse him of secret sin. Once he'd walked in communion with God, now he appealed passionately to a silent heaven. Job must have really listened with dismay to the accusations of his friend, especially Eliphaz, who opened what was to be a prolonged, heated debate over Job and his condition. Job had no explanation to offer for the dreadful disasters that had overtaken him and overwhelmed him, but he knew God. And he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I," what? Him. Trust him. There's your trust in Job 13 and verse 15. "Lean not to thine own understanding," adds Proverbs 3 and verse 5. But even Job faltered here. He spoiled his vow of total trust by adding, "But I will maintain mine own ways before him," in Job 13, 15. Job's statement has been paraphrased this way: "Though he slay me, I will wait for him, and before him my doings defend." Indeed, most of the book of Job is the record of men defending their own doings. Job's last speech in chapters 29 through 31 are quite interesting if we view that with the goal in mind of counting the number of times that Job uses the personal pronoun, I, me, and my. He talked about himself and his integrity no less than 195 times. He knew better, however, after God finished talking to him. Moses is a more perfect example of trust. One trial of his faith took place after the Israelites had packed their bags, marched out of their grim Goshen ghetto, the scene of their sufferings and fears and slavery. Pharaoh halted between two opinions, torn between fear and fury. His son was dead, his realm was laid waste, and now he was losing the services of this vast array of servants. Then he made up his mind. He mobilized his military forces and he marched. Soon the rear guard of the Hebrews saw the chariots of Egypt maneuvering for position behind them and poising to strike. The Hebrews, of course, naturally would be terror-stricken. Behind them was the crack core of the Egyptian army, and before them was the deep water of the Red Sea. The Israelites were helpless, trapped. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding," the proverb said. We know the rest of the story. That's exactly what Moses did. Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He told those people in Exodus 14 and verse 13. He didn't know how they would escape, but he knew God and he trusted God. "Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward," God said in Exodus 14 and verse 15. So the situation truly did seem hopeless. If the Israelites stood still, the Egyptian soldiers would swallow them up. If the Israelites went forward, the Red Sea would drown them. Moses looked at the vast host of anxious moms and dads, terrified boys and girls, and his trust in the Lord came out. It made less sense to go forward than it did to stand still, but Moses was a man of great intellect, had been trained in the best universities of Egypt, and he decided not to lean on his own understanding. He did what he was told to do. He trusted God in the dark. He moved to the front of the people, beckoned them to follow, with rod in hand, marched boldly across the Red Sea on dry land. Moses had his priorities right. He chose to trust God at all costs. When we enthrone God's law in our hearts, our priorities are dictated, but also our paths are directed. See in verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." During a visit to Chicago, Richard DeHaan stayed on the 25th floor of a downtown hotel. As he gazed out the window, he was fascinated by the maze of cars traveling four abreast in opposite directions. One motorist, he noticed, faced an emergency. He had engine trouble and was stalled in the middle of traffic. From his vantage point, those 25 stories up, he could see for blocks, and he watched several drivers switch into the same lane where ahead the car was stalled, unaware, of course, of what was ahead. Thinking they were gaining time, these motorists were actually crossing over into a lane that would only spell for them greater delay. As we travel along life's road, we do much the same as those misguided drivers. With our limited foresight, we select the route that seems best to us at the time, only to find that the temporary advance has led us into a course filled with delay and heartache. But how reassuring that we can look to the one who is above everything, who knows the end from the beginning. And this is why the writer of Proverbs could say, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." When the Bible indicates a stop or a change of lanes or a wait, we should gladly obey. And we will if we're people of faith. The Lord is eminently worthy of our trust. When we enthrone God's law in our hearts, our paths will be directed at moments of crisis and also in moments of ordinary decisions. We see the question of our treasure in verses 7 through 10. It contains a plea in verse 7. When we trust Him, the Lord takes care of all aspects of our lives. This segment of Proverbs provides some sound advice concerning the material aspects, but first there's a plea. "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil," in verse 7. A biblical example of a man who was wise in his own eyes and fell into evil is Jeroboam. Ahijah, the Shilonite, secretly anointed Jeroboam to be king over Israel's 10 tribes. Jeroboam had been one of Solomon's bright young men. But when Solomon heard of the anointing, he tried to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt, where Pharaoh Shishak groomed him for a promised throne, doubtless hoping to cement with him future good political relations. And as soon as Jeroboam assumed leadership of the 10-tribe fledgling kingdom of Israel, he leaned on his own understanding. He decided to sever all ties with Jerusalem. For Jerusalem was the site of the glorious temple of God built by Solomon. And Jerusalem was in Judah where Rehoboam reigned. For centuries, the tribes had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate annual feasts. Jeroboam decided that he could no longer afford to allow his subjects to go to Jerusalem and engage in such sentimental and spiritual pilgrimages. He feared that the lure of Jerusalem, the lure of the temple, the lure of established religion might really undermine his own authority and weaken his kingdom. He thought the next thing will be that the tribes will want to make peace with the throne of David. Jeroboam made a radical decision. That radical decision was, "I'm going to start my own religion." After telling his people that the annual pilgrimages were too much, he made two golden calves. He set one at Bethel, a place of sacred memories, and one in Dan, the remotest part in the northern kingdom. Behold thy gods, O Israel, he said, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. 1 Kings 12:28. This was outright apostasy. Jeroboam also built a temple of sorts in the high places, which were notoriously linked with the licentious worship of the Canaanites. 1 Kings 12:31. He changed the religious calendar, consecrated priests from the lower classes of society. He created a man-made religion with man-made gods, with man-made sanctuaries, with man-made priests, with man-made feasts. God immediately sent a prophet to him to denounce his new religion, but Jeroboam ignored the prophet of God. And this thing became sin under the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. 1 Kings 13 and verse 34. We seldom see such reprehensible curses in the pages of God's Word. Jeroboam should have heeded Solomon's proverb. In 8 through 10, we see a pledge. In verse 8, we see the way to health. If we learn to fear the Lord and depart from evil, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part is substituted for the whole. It is used here. It's used in everyday life just as much as it is in the Bible. For instance, if you're sitting in a typical hospital x-ray waiting area, you might hear a conversation between the radiologist and a nurse that goes something like this. What kind of workload do I have this morning? This is a question to the nurse. And she replies, 5 stomachs and 3 gallbladders. You see that the part is used for the whole. She was using this synecdoche. There's a lesson we can learn from this verse, though. A navel represents or bears a threefold testimony to life. Mute, but potent testimony. In the first place, when we consider the navel of our bodies, we think of our past life. It is a constant reminder of the life that we once lived in the womb. It was dark. We were imprisoned in that life. It was restrictive. It was narrow, circumscribed, regulated by forces beyond our control. It was a life of utter dependence, no liberty whatsoever, without scope. But it was the only life that we knew at that time. We were quite unaware that there was much more for us to experience. Life in the womb illustrates the life of the natural man who does not know God. A navel also bears mute testimony to a present life. In what happened there when we were born, when we came forth from the womb, birth transformed our whole experience. We were ushered into life in an altogether new world. Practically, we were unaware that something quite revolutionary had happened. One thing we did know, even though we could not have verbalized it, we knew that we were no longer in our old way of life. We wanted milk. And soon after that, we would be wanting meat. After birth, we had a new appetite. Then we began to explore and discover new dimensions of our new way of life. Its potential proved to be quite enormous. Seeing vast new horizons, we grew and we developed. However, before any of the advantages of this new life could be realized, something had to happen around that navel. The umbilical cord had to be cut. It attached us to the old way of life for which we were no longer suited. It is inappropriate. It is even ridiculous, therefore, even to think of someone not wanting to make a clean break with the past life once he is born into the new. Once the cord was cut, we were free. All that remained to remind us of that was our navel. The sudden, short, and sharp break was accomplished for us by the physician's hand. Furthermore, a navel bears mute testimony to, thirdly, a promised life. As there was indeed a life within the womb, so there is indeed a life beyond the tomb. We are poised on the edge of eternity. While we were in the womb, we could not begin to imagine the life that awaited us in this world after birth. Likewise, while we are on earth, we cannot begin to imagine what awaits us in the life to come after death. Beyond the womb lay a wonderful, wondrous world, a new dimension, a potential that we could not fully comprehend. It would have been pointless for someone to describe life in the world when we were in the womb, because we didn't have the capacity to understand that. We didn't have a frame of reference. The world was there, but we remained really ignorant of it. Beyond the tomb lies eternal life, a wondrous world, a new dimension, an incomprehensible potential. We read what has been revealed in the Word of God about heaven, about home, about joy unspeakable and full of glory in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, but we do not have the capacity to understand it. Paul did not even have the capacity to pass his knowledge on after experiencing a smidgen of that joy for himself. But it's there waiting for us when this phase of life is over. The navel bears silent witness that more, very much more, is ahead. One day, the great physician will cut the cord that binds us to this present life. We will open our eyes in a world of wonder, beauty, and glory beyond anything we can now begin to imagine. As a newborn babe gazes on the face of his or her mother, so shall we be. That will be our first taste of heaven and of home. In verses 9 and 10, we see the way of wealth. The twin proverbs in verses 9 through 10 underline the importance of our honoring God with our substance. Tithing was required by God at the time of this writing. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, in verse 9. Abraham set an example early in the spiritual history of God's redeemed people. He had just returned from a great triumph over the kings of the east, and in a lightning attack, he had rescued Lot. Now the king of Sodom was coming to offer his congratulations and to try to negotiate a deal. He was going to suggest that Abraham trade souls for spoils. Abraham, however, was protected from accepting this reprehensible trade-off by his prior meeting with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who was king and priest and one of the great Old Testament types of Jesus Christ. At that meeting, Abraham responded the only way he could. He gave tithes of all to Melchizedek. The king of Sodom wanted to use money as a trap. The king of Salem, however, provided Abraham a more excellent way and thus the king of Sodom's snare was set in vain. You can read about this in Genesis 14. God really demands first place in everything. First fruits belong to Him. The tithe of the Old Testament scriptures belong to Him. A set and predetermined amount of our income belongs to Him. Not the percentage of the Old Testament tithe, but rather, under Christ's law, the more perfect way, a determination of our God-loving hearts based upon spiritual principles like this. The proof of our love, as we have prospered, as we have purposed in our hearts, and such words like liberality, bountifully, cheerfulness, and thankfulness. We can never expect God to bless our financial and material affairs if we leave Him to the last or leave Him out altogether. Tithing was not only required by God, it was rewarded by God in verse 10. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst with new wine. A regulation of the Mosaic law may strike some as really out of place here, but it's to be remembered that our modern distinction of ceremonial and moral law was non-existent for the people of Israel, and that the command has a wider application than to Jewish tithes. To honor God with our substance is not necessarily to give it away for religious purposes, but to use it devoutly as God would require us to do, as He would approve, as He would purpose for us. Christianity has more to say about the distinction, as well as the acquisition of wealth, than professing Christians, especially in commercial communities, practically recognize. The precept really grips us tight and is much more than a ceremonial regulation. Many causes besides the devout use of property generate wealth in our society. The world tries to get it by shrewdness, by even unscrupulousness, even by theft, and by many other vices which are elevated to the rank of virtues in the mind of those who are so inclined to use those means. But he who honors the Lord in getting and spending will generally speaking, have as much as his true needs are and his regulated desires require. Remember Malachi 3 and verse 10, when the Lord said through the prophet, "Bring ye the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And God's bountiful hand still exists today. So by our brief look at this short section showing the pleasant nature of wisdom's path, we can learn many valuable lessons, practical lessons that can help us in our lives to please God and to glorify Him as we live. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we bid you to think carefully about your condition and about how you see yourself in view of the wisdom and the will of God. Can we help you as a believer in Christ to be courageous and repent of sins and confess His name before this assembly, even to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, even tonight? We would love to do that. We would love to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Can we? Please let us help you by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.